return. I'll remind you of the context. We have seen that there is an apparently esoteric issue that the apostle is dealing with in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which is, should food offered to idols be eaten by Christians? Well, that doesn't seem to have much to do with the 20th century or 21st century. And yet we saw last week, if you were here, it has very much to do with it, because we're learning some important principles about how to make decisions in some of the grayer ethical areas. And we saw that there are five key principles in these three chapters. I'll not state them again, but simply to remind you that last week we discovered in chapter 8 that we must learn to make ethical decisions in view of other people as well as ourselves. And we saw that the context for decision-making for a Christian is not only knowledge, which is important, but it is love. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So we make decisions sometimes that certainly include knowledge. We ought to be learned people about the things of God's Word. But then we have to look at relationships. And we saw how the apostle applied that. He said, first of all, you're free to eat meat that has been offered to the idols, but is being sold in the marketplace. And if your conscience is clear, there's no problem with that. Go to the market and buy the meat. However, he said, you should not go to the restaurants. We saw last week the restaurants were in the temples, and the food that was eaten at the table was the food that had been offered in worship to the idol, and the meal itself was a festive worship celebration in the presence of the idol. And the Apostle Paul said, your conscience may feel free, but my friend, you're involved in pagan worship, and you are liable to cause someone else whose conscience would be troubled to engage in that kind of meal and therefore destroy their own conscience and perhaps their own Christian lives. And so he said we should not be engaged in those things. And so on some occasions the apostle would eat, but if he thought that it would cause someone to stumble, he might refrain from eating. And because he seemed to waffle in the eyes of some of these Corinthians who liked their restaurants and wanted to be able to go, they said, Paul, you don't seem to have much authority. You can't make up your mind whether you'll eat or not eat, and therefore you don't seem to have the authority or the right to do what you want to do. You seem all bound up. And furthermore, these other preachers who come in, they tell us that we're supposed to support them and pay for them and provide sustenance for them. Maybe we're getting what we pay for with you because you don't charge us anything. So you don't seem to have what the other super apostles have, the right or the authority to claim our income for you in your teaching. Well, these issues get somewhat muddled and mixed, and they lie behind the scenes as you read chapter 9. That's the reason that I remind you of the background. And you're going to see that the apostle gives this splendid answer to them, which is the same answer we so much need in decisions that we're making in our own personal lives and in our community, as I hope you will see in a few moments. Well, let us turn then to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll read the entire chapter, but we will first pray to the Lord to help us. Gracious Spirit, who inspired the writing of this book and who enlightens our minds to understand it, please come again with power that we may hear and believe and obey everything that you have inspired. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Hear the word of God. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We are a culture and a nation established upon individual rights. When our forefathers established this country in the Declaration of Independence, we said that all are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. And these rights are life, liberty, and John Locke said property, but we said the pursuit of happiness. And our entire way of relating to each other in our society is based on individual rights. And you can read the paper or Newsweek any week or day of the year, and you'll find someone's complaining about the abridgment of their rights. And we define our relationships and our purpose as a society by promoting individual rights. It's a very individualistic way to look at society, and I'm not unhappy about it. But because of it, we as Christians sometimes come to relationships and think in terms of my individual rights in this relationship. Now, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, as he deals with this somewhat unusual situation with the Corinthians, is by the Holy Spirit giving us advice about how to deal with situations where rights are involved in our own lives. And I think the apostle is clearly teaching three things here. In verses 1 through 14, he is teaching us that we are not to eliminate the rights that God has given. And then in verses 12 through 18, we'll see that the apostle says, we Christians don't always exercise our rights. We don't eliminate them, but we also don't always exercise them. And thirdly, we're going to see in verses 19 through 27 that we are never to be enslaved to our rights, but rather to Christ. Now, first of all, he says, don't eliminate the rights. He goes on to say, yes, of course, I don't always exercise my privileges and my rights, but don't think for a minute I don't have them. Just because I'm not being paid for you, don't think for a minute that I'm not an apostle. He says, is it not really obvious to you? I'm an eyewitness of the Lord, which was required of apostles, and I was commissioned by him personally, which was required of apostles, and I've led you to Christ and planted this church. Is it not obvious that I'm an apostle? You're my seal in the Lord. If anybody knows I'm an apostle, you ought to know what he says, chiding them for their disrespect. And then he goes on to say, isn't it really obvious in every realm of nature that the one who sacrifices should be able to live off the sacrifice? Think of a soldier, he says. They go into battle. Don't they have wages from the king whom they serve in the army? Think, he says, of the one who sows seed, the farmer. If he's a tenant farmer, doesn't he get something for the fruit of his labor? Of course he does. And he says, think about a shepherd, one who takes a flock. He cares for the flock. Does he not get milk from the flock? Of course he does. He said everybody can see it in every realm. But then he goes on to say, I don't want to just leave you with a human argument. Let's go to the Bible. And he says, Deuteronomy chapter 25, God says, do not muzzle the ox. You know, preachers love this text. And he says, look at what the Bible says. Do you think he was talking about stupid animals? No, ultimately he's talking about a principle of life. That when someone serves you, you pay. And he says it's that way with religious things. He says even the pagans know this. He says if you go in their temples, the priests are eating from the food that's offered on the altar, just like in Jewish history. And he says, if it's so with them, with pagan devotees, how much more with ourselves? So in no way does the apostle want to eliminate rights. They're given by God. It's our duty to defend rights and to proclaim them. And there's a sense in which I think we can say as Americans, our forefathers and foremothers were exactly right to think about how God has created us and what that means in terms of relating to each other in our rights. The apostle Paul, you will never find him eliminating human rights. For example, when he goes to Philippi, you'll remember that he was beaten and imprisoned. And then God worked this mighty miracle, and the Philippian jailer was converted, and he and his family were baptized. And then you remember they came to Paul and said, well, we'll usher you out of town now. Now that this earthquake has come and chains have fallen off and we're kind of scared, we'll take you out of town. Paul says, no way, Jose. We got some business to do first. He said, you brought me in here and you whipped me and imprisoned me and I'm a Roman citizen. You are? Uh-oh. You can get in deep weeds for doing that to a Roman citizen. And so they go back to the magistrate and in terror explain the situation to him. And the magistrate comes and he apologizes and he himself ushers them out of town, giving them their restored dignity. And the apostle Paul, you'll notice, he doesn't go right out of town. He said, no, I want to go to Lydia's house first. So they all march to Lydia's house. Why do you think he did that? Well, it was to say goodbye to the Christians before he left town, but it was also to go to Lydia's house with his accompanying civil leaders and to say, these Christians have rights. And so he didn't just exercise his rights for himself, but to protect the church. So the Apostle Paul never eliminated rights, and neither should we. And this is the reason that we as Christians get zealous about certain issues in our culture. Certainly, we're concerned about the abortion issue. If there's ever a case when a human right is abridged, is it not when you kill somebody without cause? And to take a human life of a person who's been created by God and who's in the womb of a mother, that's certainly stripping someone's rights away from them. So in terms of biblical rights, of course we're exercised about that issue. Certainly we're exercised about civil rights and racial rights and gender rights and age rights and all of the rest. These are Christian biblical issues. And you'll never find the Apostle Paul pulling away from them for a moment. But now secondly, if you'll look in verse 12 and then verses 15 through 18 as a paragraph, you'll see this second point that the Apostle Paul says, neither I nor Christians always exercise our rights. And this is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. He says we don't always exercise our rights. Now, there was a reason that he didn't exercise his rights of deriving income from his preaching to them. And he gives you the answer right there in verse 15. He says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. And what is this boast? This boast is that he wanted to preach the gospel free. If a non-member of this church comes to me for counsel in my office, sometimes they'll say, can I pay? My answer, no, you cannot, because the gospel's free, and so am I. Now, I didn't say that to you, did I? Because you're members of the family, and I have a right. Chuck has a right. Everyone on the staff has a right, and we exercise the right. Why? Here's what the apostle did. he was in Corinth as a missionary, like Ed Berlin and his family are going to be in Miami. But they will be receiving support from somewhere else. Why? Because the Miamians where they're ministering are not yet converted or not yet mature. When they mature, there's leadership in place, they understand the kingdom of God, then Ed will say, now it's your responsibility to pay the pastor and his family. That's a godly thing to do. That's exactly what Paul was doing. He was in Corinth, this wild, messed up church. They didn't have anyone in position to be elders. They were not mature. There was one place that he would receive his income. That's the churches of Macedonia. You'll find he uses the Philippians often as examples for how one ought to give. In fact, you'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's bragging about the Macedonians. He's saying, do like they do, when he's encouraging the Corinthians to give. But if he had had the Corinthians give to his ministry, it would have undermined his message, and he would have been seen as a mercenary like all of the philosophers and super apostles on the street. And so the apostle would do nothing to hinder the gospel. You see that in verse 12. Two principles then. Nothing to hinder the gospel. And secondly, nothing to take away the freeness of the gospel as we minister it. Now, thirdly, you will see in verses 19 through 27 that not only does the Christian not eliminate rights and not always exercise rights, but the Christian is never enslaved to his or her rights. The Apostle Paul says in verse 19, I am free. I'm a freedman. I don't belong to anybody else. I'm not a slave. But I make myself a slave. Not to any person in particular, but to everybody for the purpose of winning as many as possible. Do you see how his entire mentality has shifted from protecting and claiming and defending his rights to pursuing the kingdom of God at the expense of all of his rights? Not ruining your rights, but letting his own rights go. Let me give you an example. Most of you know my position on drinking alcohol. I think you should be able to drink it. If you're an adult, 21 years of age and older, as long as you're not doing it to excess. That seems to be, to me, to be what the Bible says. Some of you need to stay away from it because you have a particular weakness there. But in general, we're free. That's what I believe. Now, how can I best proclaim that message? Well, because some of you are teetotalers and you think I'm up to something, and I'm a teetotaler too. And now you see I'm free. And I can say what the Bible says. I have no personal interest in it. I'm not interested in destroying your rights. I just want to give up my own. Is that okay? When I go to Europe and I'm with the French or the Italian believers or the German believers and they're at table and they have wine, it will be an offense for me not to drink. So I do. I sip my wine because I'm advancing the gospel. And so whatever issue you're dealing with, you deal with it according to how you advance the gospel. Do all things for all people in every way that you might win some of them. That's all the apostle concerned himself with. And he was enslaved to the Lord of that mission. And therefore he would not be enslaved to any man, nor be enslaved to his own claim for rights. Let me give us some examples, if I could, in just the few minutes that we have. Look at what Paul says. He says in verses 20 following, he says, I can become a Jew. I can become a moralist. I can become a Gentile. I'll become a weak Christian. I'll do exactly what they do in order to win some of them. And I don't want to offend any of them unnecessarily. The Berlin family will go to Miami and they're going to adopt some customs that they're not used to. And there's only one reason. So they can win as many as possible. Because those things are amoral. They really don't matter. And in things that don't matter, they all come under the lordship of Christ for what is useful for the mission. And too rarely do we think this way, dear friends. Let me give you an example. And you all know, those of you who are around here, I'm a Southerner. I grew up in Tennessee. I'm an eighth generation Tennessean. I'm a Southerner. I know all the values of Southern charm and all the rest. I believe in it. But there's an issue that's been in our culture here in the past during this political campaign about the Confederate flag in South Carolina. And before that, it was Georgia. And now it looks like it's going to be Mississippi. Folks, I understand the values of the ancient regime and all the rest. I've heard all the arguments. But let me tell you, this is a no-brainer to me. Because we are dealing with something that stifles the advancement of the kingdom. You have a huge percentage of people who are offended for whatever reason. Why, even with the best of reasons. This isn't a no-brainer. And it seems to me that people want to protect their right. You have a right to fly that flag. You can fly it wherever you want to. It's just not wise to fly it. And that's what the apostle is saying. You don't exercise all your rights. You don't always exercise what you want. You do what is kind and gracious. Let me give us another example. You know how much I care about race relations in our city. And I am hard on us sometimes. I'm hard on myself about our attitudes. Every once in a while, a few of you will say, "You think we're really that bad?" No, it's just that largely we're a white congregation, and so I bring you the message that whites need to hear. And if I'm speaking to an African-American congregation, I'd bring them the message that African-Americans need to hear, and they need to hear a message. I was reminded of this some time ago. I was out of East Memphis, and I won't even mention what city it was, but I was deeply grieved. I was in an African-American church, and I heard a long sermon, say 30 minutes plus. There was not one mention of the gospel that I can remember, and I listened pretty well. There was a lot of mention about the dominance of European Americans and how that needed to be overthrown and how we need to move toward an Afrocentric America. And, of course, I'm a white person, so I feel a little funny in the congregation, and I became aware of how some people may have felt 100 years ago in some white congregations. Or maybe more recently than that. But the thing that deeply grieved me was that here was a situation where another ethnic group from my own became more interested in advocating their rights than they were in surrendering rights for the advancement of the gospel. And so I come back home and I don't know quite what to think about it. But then I start thinking, you know, we're all in this together. We all tend to do the same thing. How am I doing it? How am I living my life, even religious life, just to advance my causes and to make my life more comfortable and advocate for my group? You know what I realized it is? It's through negligence. I don't have to do anything, and I get my way. I don't have to advocate anything. I'm already in charge. And the dominant cultures around the world often think they're perfectly innocent because they simply haven't examined the momentum that was theirs when they were born. Just the other day, I saw a magazine called Black Enterprise, and it's about African-American entrepreneurial businesses. And there was an article in there about the largest 100 African-American-owned businesses in the country. Well, I was sitting here thinking, we've got probably 700,000 African-Americans in Memphis. I don't know what the number is. It's got to be close to that. And I don't know, in this country, how many African Americans do we have? Maybe 30 million or something? I'm guessing completely, so don't hold me to it. But you would guess, you know, if you rough it out, we probably ought to have about three of those businesses, wouldn't you think? I mean, and you add to that the fact that we're urban and not rural, so you'd expect more business synergy in the city, big cities. We had none. Well, you know, there may be some good reasons for this. But you know what? I think it says to me, we have to be sure that we are not just sitting on our rights, but constantly divesting ourselves and training people from every ethnic group. The 17 he's going to have in Miami, and the Vietnamese, and the Hispanics, and the African Americans, and the European Americans, and all the rest of them, everybody, they're our interest. Why? Here's the connection I draw. Why do we tempt people to racial advocacy or neighborhood advocacy, into protectionism? What are we doing to tempt them? By not surrendering our rights. We're tempting them into these things oftentimes. I'm not trying to blame us for something someone else is doing. I'm simply saying this is the way the human mind works. We do it as whites, we do it as blacks, we do it as Indians, we do it as everybody. What the apostle is saying, there's one thing, and it's the advancement of the gospel among all peoples in the world. And be done with your rights. Don't eliminate them out of culture and out of society. Speak up for them, but not for your sake. Advocate now for the gospel. And he says two things about it. Number one, it's hard work. He says everybody that runs the race doesn't win. And what he's saying is everybody that sits in a pew is not going to heaven. And he's saying run the race so that you get the prize. Run it. And he says, how do you do it? You work hard. Some of you may have seen Tiger Woods yesterday. I saw a lot of him. He got to the sixth hole. He was in rough, you know, up to his eyebrows. and not literally, and somehow he ends up parring the hole, and he does it by with one foot in the sand trap, 50 yards from the hole, another foot up on the hill, chokes up on his club, swings at a ball that I couldn't even see under the grass, and it pops at 10 feet from the hole. I'm going, I don't believe this. He didn't either. But you know what it comes from? Doesn't come from luck. Comes from very hard work. That kid plays golf a lot. And he, with his world-class standing, is perfecting his swing. Can you imagine that? I mean, I just go out there and, you know, swirl around a couple of times and get my arthritis going and then take a whack at it. This guy is working hard. You know why? Because he believes he wants to be a good golfer. And some of you, excuse me if you're golfers, but I've heard some people kind of in a mystic, romantic, magical way speak of a man who really was devoted to the game of golf. Devoted his life to the game of golf? I mean, where does that get you? I mean, really, golf's a great game, but devoting your life to the game of golf? It's ridiculous. The apostle says they get a crown that passes away. You get a crown that doesn't pass away. It's worth the hard work. You beat your body. You run the race. You do what it takes to discipline yourself so that your life is oriented toward winning some for Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom. But dear friends, lastly, he says, not only is it hard work, but it's a great reward. Look at this. Look what he says. You find the word prize and reward suffused through this passage. When he's talking about hard work, he's saying, folks, we ain't stupid. Our mamas didn't raise no fools. We are doing this knowing that we're gaining a kingdom. We are the ones who are going to heaven. We get the great prize of the entire universe ruling with Christ at his right hand. We're not stupid. We know what we're doing. And yes, we're doing this for the honor and glory of Christ and the gospel, but we have self-interest in this too. And we are advancing our own self-interest. We're gaining a prize. We're getting a reward. We heard a wonderful parable this morning. I suppose the most famous of all the parables, but I have to say one of my favorites is found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, about the treasure hidden in the field. And we're told that when that guy hit that treasure and realized what was in the field, he went and sold everything that he had just to buy the field so that he could get the treasure. It says more than that. It says, with joy, he went and sold everything that he had to get the field. Folks, he knew he was getting a great deal. And so are you. So, dear friends, do not eliminate rights. Don't always exercise your rights. But especially be very careful not to be enslaved to your rights. Or rather, be enslaved to Jesus Christ and to anyone whom you may win for him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, who, though rich, for our poor sakes became poor that we might become rich. And we pray that his example of laying aside his rights that we may participate with him in the kingdom would constantly be our motive and our model and our goal, that we may win the prize, which is eternal fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. what actually happened on Pentecost Sunday. Acts 1:8, hear the word of God. But you will receive